Just a moment of prayer again and again, Father, we thank Thee that we can come to Thee. We thank Thee for the good day that it's been. Oh, my Father, we rejoice in the fellowship we've had one with another, the conversations we've been able to have, the encouragement we can receive from one another. We thank Thee for the good food. Father, we pray that we may not make ourselves gluttons of this because there is so much of it. May we be restrained in our food also, that in everything thy name may be glorified. And Father, now we thank Thee that we can look again into Thy Word. And Father, Thy Word is so precious. It is so important. We pray that everything that is taught may be altogether faithful to Thee. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In our first presentation last evening, we got into the area of the fact that theologians and Bible teachers and pastors trust archaeologists a whole lot when it comes to truth. And the proof of this is in the way they have treated the book of Esther. And last evening, I also indicated there was an area where they really have blown it, and that is in the area of the end of the nation of Israel. And remember, just to recapitulate there, I didn't finish that discussion because I made a statement, and as soon as I made a statement, I realized I said it wrong, and at the moment I couldn't correct it. I couldn't think of the right name to make the correction, so I left the subject and went on to the next matter. But back in 2 Kings chapter 18, I'm just going to review this and pick this up and finish this little moment. This, and then we're going to get in seriously into this whole time between the return of Israel back into the land of Canaan after the 70-year tribulation they went through, and follow through all the way to the time of Christ. We'll try to work on that and get that all set before us if possible, or as much of it as possible. In 2 Kings 18, verse 13, we read here, "Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, come up against all the fenced cities of Judah and took them." And we know from the archaeological record that this was the year 701 B.C. There is no contention about that. This event of Sennacherib coming against Judah was in the year 701 B.C. And there's enough evidence in the archaeological record so that they can tie the Roman calendar, the modern calendar that we, which is actually a Gregorian calendar, but it's a modern calendar, tie it back into the Old Testament calendar so that they can know that was the year 701 B.C. And in actuality, we know from the Bible that 701 B.C. is correct, because later on it speaks of the fact that where God told them that Israel, that in this year they could not plant, and next year you will not plant, and then the following year you will be able to plant. And that meant that the year that they were being assaulted, they could not plant because they couldn't go out in their fields. The next year was a Sabbath year, which was 700 B.C., and 700 B.C. was a Sabbath year. And then the next year would have been 699 B.C., and they again could plant. So there's internal evidence, and I don't want to spend too much time with this, but there's internal evidence that clearly shows that 701 B.C. was the 14th year of King Hezekiah. Now, if 701 was the 14th year, then 715, or 14 years earlier, remember we're going back in the Old Testament, so the numbers get bigger, and 715, add 14 to 701, you get 715 was the first year of King Hezekiah. All right. Now, the fact is that the archaeologists, based on some evidence that they have, conclude that the that the year that Israel was conquered by the Assyrians was 722 B.C. Now, 722 B.C. would be 7 years earlier than 715. Do you follow that arithmetic? In other words, 715 was the first year of Hezekiah. This is definitely proven by the verse that I just showed. And so the first year of Hezekiah was 715, and 722 would have been 7 years before Hezekiah began to reign. Now, incidentally, if we go through the Bible, as I indicated last evening, and work from Solomon all the way down following each king, we also arrive at 715 as the first year of King Hezekiah. So we've got a double reason for knowing we're very accurate at that point. We have the archaeological evidence, which is correct on that particular point, that is on the 701 B.C., and based on that, adding the 14 years from 2 Kings 18, verse 13, we get 715, and so we know we're on very, very solid ground that the first year of King Hezekiah was 715. Yet, the archaeologists have concluded that Israel was destroyed in the year 722, which was 7 years before King Hezekiah. But now let's read some more in the Bible. Look at verse 9 of 2 Kings 18. 2 Kings 18. Now look, the theologians all have this. This is not something that God just wrote and we just uncovered it. This has been in the Bible for 2,000 years, this language. And so nobody can plead ignorance. We didn't know it was in the Bible. And it's awful plain, very plain language. It says, it came to pass, in verse 9, in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. Well, how could that be? If Israel was destroyed in 722, and in the fourth year of Hezekiah, now the fourth year, if we subtract 715, start with 715 his first year, subtract 4 years, you get 711. This has to be the year 711. And they are saying, the archaeologists are saying, Israel had already been destroyed in 722. In spite of the fact that the Bible is so plain here, this language is so plain. In the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea. Oh, Hoshea was the last king that ruled over Israel. And this was, he ruled for 9 years, and this was his seventh year. And so how could, that meant that he still had 2 years to reign. And if we took 2 years from 711, remember the fourth year of Hezekiah is 711? If we took 2 years from that, we would get 709 as the year that Assyria conquered Israel. 709. And yet the archaeologists say, no, it was 722. 722. And the strange thing is that virtually all the theologians go along with this. You pick any Bible dictionary, and virtually any commentary, and you will see that they will say that Israel was destroyed in 722 B.C. And then to accommodate that, they come up with all kinds of different answers as to what was the first year of Hezekiah. Now, I'm aware of where the archaeologists get this, and it's based on the fact that somebody tampered seriously with the record, and it's very suspect. And let me just tell you the way it finally works out. I'm not going to belabor this very much, so I'm just going to give you the way it works out. There was a king named Shalmaneser, and he began to reign, according to the correct archaeological evidence, in the year 727 B.C. 727 B.C. In the year 522, he made his son or his brother. I can't tell whether it was a son or a brother, but his name was Sargon. He's called Sargon the Second, because there was an earlier Sargon. You maybe have heard of Sargon. His name is mentioned somewhere else in the Bible also. Shalmaneser had begun to reign in 727. In the year 722, he made as a co-regent Sargon, either his son or his brother. Then in the fourth year of Hezekiah, which was the year 711, notice it says Shalmaneser. Notice it says in verse 9, that Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. So Shalmaneser, who was the prime, who had begun to reign in 727, was still reigning in the year 711. No question at all, because in the fourth year of Hezekiah, he came to assault Samaria. Then notice in verse 10, at the end of 3 years, they took it. And I've often wondered about they, why they? And we can't know this for absolute certainty, but the circumstantial evidence shows that Shalmaneser was reigning and Sargon was co-regent with him. They both were active in assaulting Assyria, and they, Shalmaneser and Sargon, took it. It wasn't just one king, it was two kings who were reigning and co-regent. Now, Sargon, and probably in that year, Shalmaneser was killed in battle against Samaria. His end focuses on the year 709 B.C. based on this kind of evidence that about that time he... the other evidence is the archaeological evidence indicates that Sargon mentions that in the first year he conquered Samaria, his first year. Yet in another reference, he says in the 13th year he conquered Babylon. And the 13th year when he conquered Babylon, I'm getting a little more in depth into this, but you don't have to remember all this. But anyway, in the 13th year when he conquered Babylon, was shown by the archaeologists to be the year 709. So if we recapitulate and straighten this out, we find that Sargon, in one sense, began to reign 722 when he was co-regent with Shalmaneser. In 709, which was his 13th year, he became the sole ruler because Shalmaneser died. So, and it was also in that year he conquered Babylon, so he calls it the first year. But the archaeologists read that, and they say, oh, his first year was 722. And so they say, therefore, Samaria was destroyed in 722. And they pay no attention to what the Bible says. They dare to say, theologians dare to say, there was a mistake when this was written in the original Hebrew. There was a mistake. Now, if they're able to take this kind of language and say that is mistaken, then it means that there's nothing in the Bible that is sacrosanct. If this can be wrong, as God has penned it here, then what can you trust in the Bible? If when it says here that in the fourth year of Hezekiah, Shalmaneser began to besiege Samaria, and in the 14th year, Sennacherib, who followed after Sargon, assaulted Judah. And if that is not trustworthy in the Bible, then nothing is trustworthy in the Bible. And unfortunately, seminaries, they teach this. I don't know if any of you have gone to seminary, but I'm sure that in one of your seminary courses, you went through the kings of Assyria, and this is what you were taught, and this was what was accepted. In fact, it puzzles me no end, because I would think over 2,000 years of time, as people have, and of course they didn't have all the, some of this archaeological evidence only has come to light in the last 100 years or so, and so let's say over the last 100 years, given all the information that is available, you would think there would be some individuals who were students of the Bible who would say, what's wrong here? This doesn't add up. How dare we say that there has to be an error here in the original Hebrew? But apparently nobody has bothered to check that out. Nobody has bothered to check it out. And it you begin to understand why God has finally had it, to use a phrase. Finally God had it. But now it turns out that God knows the end from the beginning. And when he set the end of the church age as, in all likelihood, the year 1988, God had already pre-planned that. But simultaneous with that, we see that already there have been so many, there's been such a distrust of the Bible. And like I say, everybody who calls themselves a Christian say, oh, I believe the Bible is infallible. Yeah, it's infallible in the verses that they like. God loves you, and he died for everybody. That's infallibly the word of God, isn't it? And they can find some verses to prove that. But when you take them right through verse by verse, the whole Bible, they don't want the whole Bible. They don't even trust the whole Bible. And so today, for example, I find all kinds of people, you think they ought to know better. They really ought to know better. They're decent, moral church people who just appear to love the Lord, and yet you start coming to them with the Word of God, really showing them some of these things, and they don't have any interest. They don't really want to look. They're totally satisfied with where they are with their doctrines, and they don't want to be disturbed. Leave us alone. Leave us alone. And you know, the biblical rule is that we work out our salvation with what? With what? With fear and trembling. Fear and trembling. In other words, at any time we should be ready to look at the Word of God and ask, yeah, I wonder how I stand. I wonder if I have some doctrines or practices that ought to be corrected. Well, you know, what really happened, and now I'm going to have to speculate for a moment, but the archaeological evidence shows this, that Sargon was a very proud king, and he wrote very extensively. If you check the archaeological record, Sargon, who claims that in the first year he destroyed Samaria, conquered Samaria, he wrote it all over the walls of his palaces, and you find virtually no information in the archaeological record about the reign of his father or his brother Shalmaneser, who began to reign 5 years before he did. There's virtually nothing available. It's amazing how little there is to be found. In fact, the biggest evidence is a historical citation that was recorded 200 years later, during the days of Darius, in which it said that Shalmaneser reigned, when they figured out the identification with a Roman calendar, reigned for 5 years, from 527 to 522 B.C. And there's virtually nothing. Now, immediately, a smart archaeologist ought to recognize, now, wait a minute, something's wrong. What happened to Saddam Hussein? What happened to Saddam Hussein? Remember, this is modern Iraq now, okay? We know about this. And he had statues all over the place, and he had... And what do you think the new Iraq is doing? Are they allowing all of the grandiose things he's talked about and put in the libraries and put in on display, that they're allowing all that to stand? No way. A lot of that's been already removed and thrown out. So if the world would last for another 500 years, and they would archaeologists would find out about the reign of Sodom, they might not find much at all about him. They may even wonder who he was. because the next king comes along or the next rule comes along and they don't like it. And Sargon was a proud king. He wanted to be the greatest. I am the greatest. And so he took all the records of Shalmaneser and threw them out. You know, it's interesting. Recently, I was looking at the story of the birth of Jesus. I'm way off my subject, but anyway, it's still interesting. Now, someday I'll get back there. But I was looking at the record of Jesus. And Herod was the king who killed all the babies around Jerusalem. Now, that was a pretty outstanding event, the fact that all the children, 2 years and under, were destroyed in and around Bethlehem. It was a massacre of the worst sort. Do you know that the record of Herod is replete with information? There's all kinds of evidence of who his sons were and when he murdered his sons and when he did this and when he did the other thing and who he said to what. There's just a big record of Herod that is available. There's not one word in the archaeological record or in the historical record about the murder of the children in Bethlehem. Not one word. You'd never know it from the secular record if we didn't have it in the Bible. We'd never know it at all. It's, again, typical of the fact that the secular historians or the secular kings, whoever it is, they pick and choose what they want history to remember, and they can eradicate what they don't want to remember. Yesterday I mentioned that the book of Esther, which is in which we remember we looked at in the closing chapter of Esther, that the account of Esther and Mordecai was very carefully detailed in the chronicles of the Medes and the Persian Empire, and there's all kinds of information in those chronicles, and there's not one word concerning any of the individuals in the book of Esther. Not one word. That's all been erased. It's all been taken out. And you'd think that archaeologists have a little more brains than they have, you know, that they would, that instead of simply dismissing this now as a novel, as many of them do, the book of Esther, they would say, well, obviously there's been some tampering. There always can be that probability of tampering. Okay, that's just to clarify that. Now let's get back to our main subject. What we want to do is look, and we've already begun to do this, we want to look at that period from the return of Israel in 539 B.C. That was the end of the 70 years. Remember that the land would enjoy its Sabbath 70 years, and then Israel would return. And remember, we learned that God raised up a heathen king by the name of Cyrus. He started out as a minor king ruling over some Persians, actually ruling over some Persians in a Media empire, where the Media empire was the big empire of the world of that day, along with Babylon. And then in the year 559 B.C., then 20 years later in 539, God gave him enormous power, an enormous opening, so that he became a Media Persian king ruling over the largest empire that existed to that day. It was a huge empire, and he had great strength, and it was Cyrus, this heathen king, who God raised up to set the stage for Israel to begin to return to the land of Canaan. It's amazing that God now is using heathen kings. We're going to see this also when we look in Ezra to see what a heathen king does. And we're going to see this in the book of Esther when we see what a heathen king does. And in Nehemiah the same way. These three books are all tied in to that period. Now this is a period that we don't know too much about. And if you ever sit down and read the book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah and the book of Esther and then Daniel, remember we talked about Daniel, that he was there right at that time when Cyrus became king. We get very confused because we read the word Darius, we read the word Cyrus, we read the word Artaxerxes, we wonder, well, who is this? Who is that? Which one? Is this identified with so and so on? And in fact, when we get to the book of Esther, the theologians have thrown up their hands in despair. They've decided that that was Xerxes with no real evidence of any kind. They've decided that was a king by the name of Xerxes and who reigned from 485 to something. And they have no evidence at all to support that, and all the theologians buy it. But now we're going to get it all straightened out. We're going to see how God has given enough information. When we trust the Bible, it's implicit. I have never found the Bible to lead us astray. Now, I've run into many verses that I've puzzled with, wondering, what does God mean by this? And if and when God would ever open our spiritual ears and eyes to what the truth was, it always fits into place. And of course, it will fit into place because it is God's Word. And my, when we start with that, we're one leg up. We're way above the ordinary student of the Bible because we know we've got something solid to begin with. All right, now let's go back to the book of Ezra again. The book of Ezra. Now, there were three important divisions in this period from 539 B.C. until Jesus was born in the year 7 B.C. Incidentally, we cannot say absolutely in the year 7 B.C., but we're not going to get into that subject at all in this conference. But the circumstantial evidence is huge, very, very strong, that everything points to Jesus being born in 7 B.C. So I dare to even say, I believe with all my heart, he was born in 7 B.C. But during that period, there were three big events that occurred. There was the return of Israel beginning in 539 under Cyrus. There was the return of Nehemiah in 445 to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. We read about that in the book of Nehemiah. And there was the return of Ezra in 458 when he was given a command from the Media-Persian king who was ruling at that time to reestablish the law in Jerusalem. And there was the fourth thing was the whole record of the book of Esther, what happened in the book of Esther. Now, all those events were a part of that period that we don't know a whole lot about normally. We don't know how to tie it all together. We don't know just exactly how it fits together. But we're going to try to get that. Now, we've already learned in our last study that Cyrus comes with a lot of different names. And the archaeologists don't understand this at all. And, of course, the theologians who listen to the archaeologists don't understand it either. But once we trust the Bible, we know it has to be this way. We learn that Cyrus was a name that God that was a title. And in fact, the archaeological record shows that he had a given name, which was his Tespes. Now, we don't have to remember that, but he had a given name. He had a given name, which is not recorded in the Bible. But in the Bible, he was spoken of as Cyrus. He was spoken of as the Persian king Cyrus. He was spoken as the Media king, and of the nation of Media, of the bloodline of Media, of the Medes. He was a Darius, the Media king, and he was also called Artaxerxes. And the other thing we learn from the Bible record is that, and that's back in Daniel chapter 9, verse 1. I don't think we mentioned that. I want to mention that a moment. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 1, I got that correct. Daniel 9, verse 1, we read in the first year of Darius, that's Cyrus, that's the man Cyrus, the son of Ahasuerus of the seed of the Medes. Now, that is his daddy's name, he was a king named Ahasuerus. And in the archaeological record, his daddy's name was Cambyses. Cambyses, that was his daddy's given name. Cambyses, was also called Ahasuerus. Now we wonder, this is an aside now, and this is a speculation. Why would King Cyrus go by the name of Darius the Mede, Cyrus the Persian, Artaxerxes, all of those names? Well, the likelihood, remember, he reigned over a vast empire. It included Persians, it included Medes, it included other countries. It was an enormous rule that he had. And probably when he was with the Medes, he called himself Darius the Mede. When he was with the Persians, he called himself Cyrus the Persian. This would go well as a ruler that is trying to keep peace with all the factions that were there, and maybe in another area of his kingdom, he was Artaxerxes. We don't know exactly why it was, but we do know that he carried all of those names, which again, no archaeologist will understand, and no theologian will understand. That is, who's been following the archaeological record. But we know from the Bible that this is true. Now, he gave the command, and let's look at the book of Ezra a minute again. The book of Ezra. Oh, let's see, that comes right after 2 Chronicles. Ezra comes right after 2 Chronicles, if you're looking for it. We read in Ezra chapter 1, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth." In other words, he was the biggest king that had ever ruled over such a large kingdom. "And he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah." Amazing! A heathen king. He has been charged by God to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem that had been destroyed 48 years earlier by the Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, in the year 587 B.C. He has to rebuild it. And so, "Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him. And let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem." And he gives a lot more detail of how he has given this command. He's going to furnish money in order to accomplish this. He's going to give protection to those who come, so that all the governors of those areas that are involved where the temple has to be rebuilt, that they will not stop the work. But there were enemies who tried to stop the work. There were enemies that tried to stop the work, even during his reign. And when he was killed, or he died 10 years later, and we know that from the archaeological record, he died in 529 B.C., his son Cambyses, C-A-M-B-Y-S-E-S, he became the king. Cambyses became the king. Now Cambyses, and it's interesting that Cyrus's father's name was Cambyses, and so his son must have been named after his grandfather, because he carries the same name. And during the reign of Cambyses, the enemies of the Jews who didn't want the temple rebuilt, they sent a letter, and you read about this in Ezra. They sent a letter to the king, who here is called. Let me see, what is he called here? We simply read in verse 5 of Ezra chapter 4. Ezra 4, chapter 4, verse 5. They hired the in verse 4. Let's start with verse 4. Ezra 4, verse 4. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia. Remember, that was for a 10-year period, from 539 to 529, even till the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now, Darius, the next Darius, is going to come after Cambyses. We're not up to him yet. But it's now in the reign of the son of Cyrus, whose name is Cambyses. And here he is not called Cambyses. That name is not found in the Bible. That's an archaeological name, but there's plenty of evidence to know it's the same man. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, wrote they unto him an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. Okay, Cambyses carried the title of Ahasuerus. Ahasuerus. Notice how that comes in? Now, you see what God is doing? He's making it complicated. Really complicated. Because you read this, and you're just writing along, and you see the name Cyrus, and then you see the name Darius. Now you suddenly see the name Ahasuerus. Wait a minute, Ahasuerus, next time I see his name is in Esther. How did he get over here? And you begin to shake your head and wonder, how can I unravel this? And it's very, it's not easy to unravel. But the fact is, when we have finally worked through this very, very carefully, and you can do this with the Bible, because the Bible is absolutely true. But God doesn't make it easy. You gotta carefully look at every sentence and compare scripture with scripture, and finally you know you have truth when it all meshes together. When it meshes together, you know you have it. Well, the fact is, this has to be Cambyses, the son of Cyrus, in the reign, and he's called Ahasuerus. And then notice in verse 7. He makes it further complicated. I'm looking at Ezra 4, verse 7. And in the days of Artaxerxes, wrote Bishlam, Mithridath, Tabeel, and the rest of their companions, unto Artaxerxes, king of Persia, and the writing of the letter was written in the Syrian tongue and interpreted in the Syrian tongue. Wow, now we've got a, where did Ahasuerus come from? And now suddenly God throws on at us Artaxerxes. Who is he? Where did he come from? And we read this and we say, I don't understand. Well, the fact is, when we carefully analyze this, we find that that Cambyses, which is the archaeological name, that is, that the archaeologists have found to be the son of King Cyrus, that his name is, that he was also called both Ahasuerus and Artaxerxes. Now his grandfather, remember his father, grandfather's name was Cambyses, and his grandfather also had the name Ahasuerus. So that can be expected. But now he's also called Artaxerxes, and it looks very, very confusing. But it's this one man. Now, he reigned. We know the archaeological record on the duration of their reigns is quite accurate. That has been tested in many ways, and it doesn't conflict with the Bible in any way. It agrees perfectly with the Bible. He reigned from 529, the death of his father Cyrus, until 522. He reigned 7 years. And during that 7 years, the opponents of the building of the temple were successful. They sent a letter to this man Cambyses, who's also called Ahasuerus, who's also called Artaxerxes, and said, look, these people in Jerusalem have no legal right to build. And so Cambyses, and The Bible shows us that he searched the records. Incidentally, in that day, according to the archaeological record, there were four capitals of the Media-Persian kingdom. Four capitals. One was in Babylon, one was in Shushan, or later on where Ahasuerus of the Book of Esther was, and there were two other cities. And apparently Cambyses didn't make a very thorough study or search, and so he couldn't find the decree from his father Cyrus that it permitted the building of the temple. So he issued a letter in verse 23 of Ezra 4. Now when in verse 21, rather, where the letter said, "Give ye now commandment to cause these from me." In other words, now he has issued a legal decree, a kingly decree, stop the building of the temple. The opponents of the temple had been successful. Well, then he died 7 years after he became king, and the next king was his son. And his son was the name of Darius, and the archaeologists call him Darius the First, because there are some other Dariuses that follow. Darius the First. Now, Darius the First began to reign in the year 522, and he was of a different sort. He was a different sort, and he is the Darius that was reigning at the time that they were able to rebuild the temple. He searched the records and found the initial decree of, according to the Bible, he found the decree of his grandfather Cyrus that allowed pointed the fact that the temple was to rebuild, and so the command was given that they had to begin again to rebuild the temple. And so, in actuality, we read in verse 14 of Ezra chapter 6, verse 14, "And the elders of the Jews builded, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo." Now, when you read Zechariah chapter 1 or Haggai chapter 1, you read of a Darius. Who? What king is that? That is this Darius 1 who reigned from 522 B.C. to 485 B.C. We know who he is. We know who he is. It's that king. It's not it's not Cyrus. Cyrus is only named in the book of Daniel and in the at the beginning of the book of Ezra, but now it is Darius who is named in Ezra. He's not named in Nehemiah. We're not going to find him in Nehemiah, and he's also named in Haggai and in Zechariah. Okay, so now they rebuilt the temple, Darius 1, we read in verse 14, and according to the commandment of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia, and this, of course, remember we learned that this verse 14, that this Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes are all the same king Cyrus, according to the king Cyrus. He had been given three names, and this house was finished on the third day of the month Adar, which was in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. That would be the year 515. That was his sixth year, 515, and the house was finished. Okay, now we go on, and the next king was Xerxes I. That is, he's called Xerxes I. He reigned from 485 to 465 B.C., 485 to 465. We don't know anything about this Xerxes. The Bible does not mention him at all. We have no idea who he is. There's not too much mentioned about him in the archaeological record. But for some strange reason, he is the king that everybody wants to call Ahasuerus the book of Esther, that he is the one that is the Ahasuerus of the book of Esther. And they give a very, very interesting reason for this, which can be disproved. I wrote a little note about this. I'm quoting from a Bible dictionary that's summing up this particular incident. There seems little doubt, this person writes, and this is typical of what we find in any of the commentaries. There seems little doubt that Artaxerxes is to be identified with that the Ahasuerus of King of the Book of Esther is to be identified with the well-known Xerxes, who reigned from 485 to 465 B.C. The main support, now they're giving the main reason why they come to this, the main support for this identification is to be found in the linguistic equivalence of the name Xerxes in the when you transliterate it into the English language from the Persian language, with the word Ahasuerus, which is transliterated into the English language from the Hebrew. In other words, if you take the Hebrew word Ahasuerus and write it as an English word, it comes off as Ahasuerus. I'm not expecting you to remember any of this. I'm only just showing you that what kind of specious reason they gave for identifying him with Xerxes, with Ahasuerus of the Book of Esther with Xerxes. And when they took the Persian name and transliterated, it was Khashayarsha. And so it has some of the same letters, but they're not in the same order, and yet they're saying there's a linguistic equivalence there, and therefore that's the main proof that we believe that Xerxes has to be the king of the Ahasuerus of Esther. Now remember, there's nothing in the archaeological record that identifies with this king at all. There's with Ahasuerus of the Book of Esther. But on the other hand, when we look at, I checked this, you know that we saw the word Artaxerxes. We've quoted that many times. And when we translate the word, the last part of Artaxerxes, the Xerxes part, into the English language, we find that the first five letters are very similar, almost identical, to the first five letters of the Persian word Xerxes. Because the Persian word Xerxes, the first five letters are K-H-S-H-A, Kahasha. The first five letters of the Hebrew word Xerxes is C. Instead of a K, it's a C, but that can also be pronounced with a K. And the next four letters are identical, H-A-H-S-H-A-S. H-S-H-A. In other words, it's Kahasha, exactly as in the Persian word Xerxes. And so this whole idea of linguist similarity is blown sky high. It's much more similar to the word Xerxes than it is to Ahasuerus. Ahasuerus is a different word altogether. There is no proof. There is no proof. Well, now we're going to have to find out who this king is that reigned during the Book of Esther, because this is very important. This is very, very important, because in the Book of Esther we find the last citation of an insertion into the Bible. And so, you know, the historians, the theologians, they puzzle, when was the Old Testament finished? And all of us have heard the general statement around the year 400 B.C. Around the year 400 year, in other words, there was about a 400-year period of silence before God began to speak again, first to John to Zechariah about John the Baptist being born, and then the next year Jesus being born in 7 B.C. Well, they're pretty close. They're pretty close, but they're not on target, and they have no basis. They have no exact statement. But when we find out who the king Ahasuerus was, we will know the exact year, the Bible was, the Old Testament was finished, when the last insertion was made into the Bible. And we'll get to that sometime, if we ever finish. Now, the fact is that we have to go to another king before we get to Esther. Because following Xerxes, there was another king who was the son of Xerxes. His name, according to the archaeological record, as well as the biblical record, and this was a king that there's a lot of harmony between the archaeological record and the biblical record. In fact, in connection with this king, quite a few names found in the Bible in connection with his reign are also found in the archaeological record, surprisingly. And it was during this king, who's called Artaxerxes I, he's given the name Artaxerxes, it was during his reign that Ezra was commanded to go to Jerusalem and reestablish the law. And this was a most surprising kind of a thing. Look at Ezra chapter 7. We read in verse 11. Now, this is that King Artaxerxes. This is Artaxerxes that was the son of Xerxes, who began to reign. This Artaxerxes began to reign in the year 465 B.C. The king Artaxerxes gave unto Ezra the priest. Ezra was priest of Israel in that day, the scribe, even a scribe of the words of the commandments of the Lord and of his statutes to Israel. Artaxerxes, king of kings, unto Ezra the priest. Remember, Artaxerxes is still reading the Media Persian Empire, still the big empire. It's a huge empire. That hasn't changed in any degree at all. Artaxerxes, king of kings, unto Ezra the scribe, of the law of God of heaven, perfect priest, and at such a time, I make a decree that all they of the people of Israel and of his priests and Levites in my realm, which are minded of their own free will to go up to Jerusalem, to go with thee, for as much as thou art sent of the king and of his seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of thy God, which is in thine hand, and to carry the silver and the gold which the king and his counselors have freely offered unto the God of Israel, whose habitation is in Jerusalem, and so on. And then I get down to verse 21. And I, even I, Artaxerxes, the king, do make a decree to all the treasurers that are beyond the river, that whatsoever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of God of heaven, shall require of you, it be done speedily, unto 100 talents of silver, and to 100 measures of wheat, and 100 baths of wine, and to 100 baths of oil and salt, without prescribing how much, whatsoever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be diligently done for the house of the God of heaven. And then it goes on in verse 25, and here it gets really surprising. And thou, Ezra, after the wisdom of thy God that is in thy hand, set magistrates and judges, which may judge all the people that are beyond the river, all such as know the laws of thy God, and teach ye them that know them not. Notice he's saying, thy God. This was a heathen king. And yet, because he is a wise king ruling over all kinds of religions in different countries and so on, he has been guided by God to do something that fits exactly into God's plan. precisely into God's plan. And he speaks as if he is the most wonderful child of God imaginable. And yet it is thy God, not our God. And he says in verse 26, and whosoever will not do the law of thy God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily upon him, whether it be unto death or to banishment or to confiscation of goods or imprisonment. Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, which hath put... No, this is Ezra speaking now. That's the end of the decree. Now Ezra is speaking. Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, which hath put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to beautify the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, and hath extended mercy unto me before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty princes. And I was strengthened as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered together out of Israel chief men to go up with me. Now, this particular command given by Ezra to reestablish the law was in fulfillment of a surprising statement that we find in the book of Daniel. In the first year, now remember, this is happening in the year, in the seventh year, I believe it is, of King Artaxerxes the First. It's the year 458 B.C. We know the year 458 B.C. because Artaxerxes the First, who is speaking here, began to reign in 465. Now that 458 is very important, very important. That's not accidental. Because if we go to Daniel chapter 9, we find there that God made a prediction. He made a prediction. And again, theologians haven't understood this because they don't understand that God spoke in parables. But we read in Daniel chapter 9, verse 1, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes. Now remember, that's Cyrus who gave the first command that allowed the Israelites to return to the land of Israel. And that was in the year 539 B.C., pretty soon I'm going to ask you, do you remember what year this was and what year that was? I'm sure you don't remember any of this, but I have to keep introducing those dates so that I keep the record straight also, because otherwise we're going to get super confused. In the first year of Darius, that was the year that ended the 70 years. Remember, Daniel is still living. He had been the assistant to King Nebuchadnezzar, and now he's the assistant to the King Darius. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldees, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jerusalem, to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. That has ended now. It was the year that the 70-year tribulation ended that we've spoken about at other times. Now, I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And then he prayed a most beautiful prayer, which we're not going to have time to go through. You read it in your private reading in Daniel chapter 9. And finally, after he had finished this prayer, verse 21, yea, while I was speaking in Christ, because this is a heavenly visit, and other places where it talks about Gabriel coming, remember, to Zechariah to tell him that he's going to give birth to a son, and it was Gabriel. He's called a man. Now, what angel could be called a man. No angel can be called a man, because an angel is not a man. An angel is an angel. They were ministering spirits. Who is called a man? Christ. He's the Son of Man, isn't he? He is called a man. And so Gabriel, without any question, has to be Christ himself, just like we can prove that Michael, the other so-called angel, is not an angel either. He is Christ himself. Well, anyway, here is the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, and he informed me, verse 22, and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and consider the vision. And now he gives the puzzling vision, that statement that we call the 70 weeks of Daniel, that theologians have puzzled over and puzzled over, and they have never come to an understanding because they didn't realize that Christ spoke in parables. 70 years are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Now, we're not going to have time to look at that verse right now, but that verse is simply saying there is 70 years when all of God's salvation plan will be completed. All of it will be completed. Because to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, 70 years, or 70 weeks, rather. Know, therefore, and understand, from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem. That was the beginning of the 70 weeks. Now remember, this prophecy is being given to Daniel in the year 539 B.C. Now, in the year 458 B.C., or 81 years later, did I get that right? Will you, someone do your arithmetic? 539, subtract 458 from that. 42, 39, yeah, you should get 81. And what is 81? That's 3 times 3 times 3 times 3. And what does 3 signify, if it has any special meaning? The purpose of God. 81 years later, it was the purpose of God being fulfilled that now the command is given by the king of the Medes and the Persians, Artaxerxes I, to Ezra to go to Jerusalem and establish the law. Well, what in the world does the establishment of the law, or the teach the law, what does that have to do with building Jerusalem? It has everything to do build Jerusalem. Who is Jerusalem? Jerusalem is a picture of the kingdom of God, isn't it? And how do we come into the kingdom of God? By listening to the law of God, the Bible, the Bible. So when Ezra is commanded to by the king Artaxerxes I to establish the law, it is a fulfillment of this prophecy here in Daniel chapter 9, that from the beginning of the 70 weeks, the beginning was at the time when the commandment was given to rebuild Jerusalem, that is, to reestablish the law, so that people can come into spiritual Jerusalem, into the kingdom of God. And once we understand that, then we can understand the rest of the prophecy of Daniel chapter 9. And in our next study, we'll take a quick look at that. And then we're going to go back to Artaxerxes I, because there's one other great event that happened in his lifetime, and that was when Nehemiah went there a little bit later to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. But that's as far as we're going to get with this study. Shall we have a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we are patiently and impatiently going through these chapters, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, and trying to understand in a reasonable fashion the events and how these things were developing. And Father, we thank Thee that when we compare Scripture with Scripture very, very carefully, we can finally put everything into place, and we can see that much of the mystery is gone, and in so doing, we can also see how God has continued to develop His prophecy and His program of continuing down the path of presenting the gospel to the world. Bless us now as we continue with tonight. We pray that Thou will be with the open forum presently, that it too may bring praise and glory to Thee. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.